Romans chapter 7, let me just read the first section from 7 to 12. We'll go a little bit further than that today, but let me read that and then we'll look at our outline here together. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So here is another example in Paul's writing of this epistle where he uses this statement, this emphatic statement of certainly not. I mean, consider how many times that he has used this particular answer in this epistle to the Romans. I've put it there in your outline. You can see chapter 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 31. And then we've seen how he used it in chapter 6, verse 2, and verse 15. And here in chapter 7, he uses it right in that first verse we read here, verse 7, is the law sin? Certainly not. And then verse 13, he'll use it again and later on in this epistle. So many times. Paul is defending God. Paul is defending God from false accusations. He's defending God's word. He's defending God's will and God's ways. He's even defending God's people and how they are to live before God. Romans 3:31 is a very important use to show us that he is not against the law. He says there in Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? And then he says it, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish or we commend the law. So it's clear here that Paul is defending God and defending God's law. Paul is not what we would call antinomian. Anti being against, and then nomos speaking about the law. Paul is not an antinomian. Anti-law advocates say that we don't have to obey God's moral law anymore as Christians. And Paul is not arguing for that. Paul commends God's law as being good for us. We don't render it void, he says. We establish it. And so on and on he goes. In fact, if you turned over to Romans 13, you could see where he actually says everything that is in the moral law. He speaks here in verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, he's not against the law in any shape or form. Paul commends the law as being good for us. We are, however, free from the guilt and the condemnation of the law that we experienced in Adam if we're believers. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have died to sin with Christ. We've been born again of God's Spirit and His Word. And in Christ, Paul argues that there is now no condemnation to those who belong to Him. The issue here that we come to in Romans 7 is that we are not free from the struggle against sin that remains in us. We're free from the law's condemnation, but we are not free from that struggle against sin. It's true that as believers, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer married to it. That's what he's been teaching us in chapter 6 and in the opening verses of chapter 7. No longer slaves to sin. No longer married in a marriage bond to sin. But we still battle sin in our world and in us. Sin will not dominate us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must conquer by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God and by God's holy word these sinful things that rise up within us in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our desires, in our words, in our actions. We must do battle against it. We must conquer it. We must fight like the Israelites fought to conquer the promised land. And the only way for us to do that is with the Lord's help. We will fail every time that we do battle against sin if we seek to do it on our own, in our own strength, in our own power, because we were never meant to be victorious over anything apart from our great and glorious God. And this is what Paul is teaching us here. Now, Paul has stated in the section that we've been going through that God's law arouses sinful passions within us. And so some might argue that the law then is evil for doing that. But in this section, particularly in chapter 7, Paul is defending God's law. He argues that the law is not to blame. What is the law doing? The law is bringing sin out into the spotlight, exposing it for what it truly is, so that we as believers might long for Jesus Christ to deliver us from its corrupting power and influence in our lives. And so that's what we're going to take a look at here in chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, and that first point that you have in your outline. God's law is certainly not sin. Again, we've just read that. You can see that there in verse 7. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So chapter 7, verse 7, is related to what he said here in verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. He's answering that in this section. And there's two things that I want you to remember by way of general principles as Paul highlights this in verses 7 through 12. The first thing being that nothing God expresses could ever be called unholy. It can never be unholy. It can never be called that. God is most holy. We remember that very famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and the seraphim are crying out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is the most holy God. And that very same refrain is repeated in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, when we see the Lamb come into the presence of that glorious throne there, and it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is most holy, and God's law is an expression of the most holy God. It's a revelation of His holy character. So it could never be sin. And this is what Paul is saying here. Nothing God expresses could ever be unholy. Certainly not. Is the law sin? No, no way. Because God is not sin. And then that second point then is the corollary here by way of general principle. Nothing sin expresses could ever be holy. It can never be considered holy. Everything that sin expresses is unholy. Sin is lawlessness. It's the polar opposite of God's holy and lawful character. Sin produces evil desire in me. That's what it says here in verse 8. It's a deceiver. Sin is a deceiver, and sin is a murderer, like the devil, as it says in verse 11. When the commandment came, sin woke up. Sin revived, and I died. It murdered me. It killed me. Verse 11. Sinful thoughts and sinful behavior and actions are expressions of that sinful nature in us that we have inherited from Adam. So, the point is very simple. The law is not sin. Sin is sin. And sin rouses itself when God's law awakens it from its slumber as if it were dead. God's commandment brings death to us because sin reacts to it and is in opposition to God's law, God's holiness, and it produces within us not holy desires, but evil desires that in verse 10 speak about bearing fruit to death. Those actions and reactions produce nothing but death. So Paul says it's not the law's fault. Sin is the producer of evil within us, not the law. So what then is the law's purpose? We can see one of its purposes here in verse 7 when he says, "Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" I wouldn't have known that to be sinful unless God said, That's sinful. Don't covet. And he defines it in the moral law when we look in Exodus 20. He says, don't look at your neighbor's wife and wish that you had her instead of your wife. Don't look at his house. Don't say, boy, I wish I had his place. Don't look at his servants. Don't look at his donkeys. You know, we might look at the cars. We might look at the trucks and we say, man, I wish I had that stuff. What? I'm going to get it. I'm going to find some way to get it. It arouses within us evil desires that we want something that God has said, no, that doesn't belong to you. That's not yours. There's a boundary line that you are not to transgress. Do not covet. Cain coveted the acceptance that Abel received from God, did he not? When Cain murdered his brother. So this is what sin produces within us. What's the law's purpose? To give us a knowledge of sin. So God's law is certainly not sin. That's the first point. And then those two general principles that underlie these verses here, the argument that Paul is making. Nothing God expresses could ever be unholy, and nothing sin expresses could ever be holy. Let's consider then this second point together. The second point, God's law has certainly not become death to me. So this argument is extended. Let's look at verses 13 through 20. Beginning in 13. Has then what is good, that is the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. The law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So this section here that is Paul arguing that God's law has certainly not become death to the believer. It's the same argument, it's from a different angle. The law isn't sin, as he said before, which leads to death, but it certainly doesn't become my death because it provoked my sin. You know, the inference being that someone arguing that way would say, look, if the law had just left me alone, sin would still be dead in me and I'd be all right with God. And Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. So he's looking at it again from another angle. God's law is not the problem. I, in my sin, in my flesh, am the problem. And he highlights it here. So let's look at these three points here in the outline. The first being, because God's law provokes sin in me, doesn't make it evil, doesn't make God's law evil. Sin is the evil in me. I need to see and understand that my sin is my problem before God, and that it is not God's law. This is Paul's emphasis. Notice verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me. So there's no doubt that he is highlighting the sin that is within all of us. I covet, he says earlier. I can't help it. It gets worse and worse. I covet more and more. And any of the other commandments we might look at here. The problem is me. So just because God's law provokes sin in me doesn't mean that God's law is evil. I am evil. The second point here, by provoking sin, God's law exposes the sin in my fallen nature. I can't help but see it when God's word is spoken. My flesh responds a certain way. Notice in verse 18 where he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I'm carnal. I'm fleshly. I'm sold under sin. I'm in bondage to it. That's the way I am, born in Adam. I'm a descendant of Adam. I've inherited his fallen nature. I'm in bondage to sin. And I act a certain way. So this fallen state in Adam, I am not spiritual. The law is. I'm carnal. The law is not. The law is not to blame. And if we're ever to be saved from the power of our sins, not just the guilt and the condemnation of it, but the power of our sins, we must begin to reckon with the fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam. The thing that produces sin in us. We must know it, recognize it, and defeat it in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is teaching us. The law is not the problem. The law is the help. The Spirit's the help. The problem is my flesh. How do I rule over that? So that brings me to this point, that sin only operates in one direction. It only goes one way. Remember I had said sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is anti-God. Sin is anti-law. Sin only operates in one direction. Verses 15 and 16, this is true of us before we are saved from our sins. Read that with me again. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it, the law, is good. He's speaking about his state in Adam. That's the way he naturally is. He's got this problem. Sin operates in one direction only, and that's before we are saved. Notice again in the verses, I don't understand some of the sinful things I do, he says. I don't understand it. I don't put into practice some of the good things that I want to do. Both of those are present there in verse 15. I don't understand it. I don't practice it. In fact, I really hate some of the things that I do. I'm in bondage to sin. I hate these things. And I wish I wouldn't do them, but I do them anyway. And if I live this way, I can't blame the law. God's law is good. Me? not good. I am not good. Sometimes I am very blatantly sinful. Verse 16. I see it. I try to suppress it. I can't. It depresses me. It kills me. It kills me to be in this place, to be in this state before God. How can I ever be right with God with this awful, sinful nature in me? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. But here I want to point out to you that not only does sin operate in one direction before we are saved from our sins, but it does the very same thing after we are saved. It still operates in that same hideous, ugly, evil way. And that's what he is saying here in verses 17 through 20. And the most significant two words in Paul's argument are right there in verse 17. Do you see it? But now. But now is a significant time reference. Paul moves on to the present. He doesn't just stay here in the past, who he is in Adam. He is now speaking about who he is in Christ, the regenerate believer whose connection to sin, remember, he has said, that's been severed. You're not a slave to sin. You're not married to sin. There's a radical break. And so we notice that in verse 17, he doesn't identify with his sin in the same way that he did before he was saved. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We go back to the car. We go back to the truck analogy. Remember, we're a new person, a new self in Christ, but we still got to deal with the junk under the hood. We still got to deal with the rusty exterior, right? God is working on the outside. God is working on the inside. One day we will be completely restored, perfect and better than new. But that new person is not identifying anymore with that old ugliness that still is present. And that's why but now is such a wonderful, remarkable set of words there in verse 17. He's speaking about who he is as a regenerate believer. He distinguishes between who he is as a person and what remains in his flesh. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Again, there's a separation. He confesses that he still lacks power in himself to overcome sin that is present within. Do you see that? He acknowledges it. It's in me. It's in my flesh. It's not somebody else's sin. It's my sin. But I don't identify with it anymore. The sin in me does these things. And oh, how I hate it. I wish I wouldn't do these things. Just like when I was trapped before I was saved. So he confesses that he lacks the power in himself. And he makes this distinction. Verse 20. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so many have messed this section up. There's a distinction here that Paul makes that cannot be made about an unregenerate sinner here in this section. The unregenerate sinner that is separated from the sin that is in him. The unregenerate sinner, that is all you are about. Your old self, your old man. You loved your sin. But now as a new person in Christ, a new self, you hate it, you despise it, you long to be free from it. The point here is very clear in Paul's mind. Sin operates only in one direction. So a believer is going to struggle with sin because it remains in him. So then he comes to this point here, this last point you see in your outline. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verses 21 through 25. Let me read 21 to the end. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This last point then for us to consider, who will deliver me from this body of death? The first point under this head is there are pockets of sin in us as believers. Pockets of sin still remaining in us. Remember, as an unbeliever, sin was not broken up. It was this one big, ugly mass that dominated us as an unbeliever in Adam. It dominated our thoughts. It dominated our emotions, our desires, our dreams, everything it touched. It corrupted. But when we were born again of God's Spirit and we were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ and we died with Christ, we were baptized into His death, we were buried with Him by baptism, we were raised up together with Christ to walk in that new life that He had given us, that mass was destroyed and it was broken up and only remnants remain within us. Paul is saying it's still present there, but it's not present the way it was before you were born again. You've got pockets of sin within you. It plagues you. And this is what he's speaking about in verses 21 through 23. I find then a law or an operating principle. Here's the operating principle. Every time I will to do good, evil is right there. Evil is present with me. What do I do with that? It wants to capture me again. It wants to hold me hostage. It wants to bring me into bondage. Do I let it? Who will deliver me? This is all that he is arguing for here. First, I want you to understand that Paul is speaking about regenerate believers. Don't make the mistake that he's talking about us in our unbelief. Us as unbelievers. Once the verse came, but now, verse 17, he's speaking about us as born-again believers. Only a born-again believer can delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Only a born-again believer can do that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Our inward man, Paul says, is being renewed day by day. You can't say that about the unregenerate believer in unbeliever in Adam. You can't say that. Paul prays that God would grant to the Ephesian believers in chapter 3 of that letter, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened with might through God's Spirit in the inner man. So his use of the term here in 7:22, the inward man, is indicative of our status as regenerate believers. Born-again believers who have died to sin with Christ. And besides, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the natural man, that's the one in Adam, that's the one who is not born again, the one who cherishes his sin, the one who lives in unbelief. He says there in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. How could he ever delight in the law of God? So again, this is clearly about a born-again believer. The unregenerate sinner is gone. There's a new self, and he's struggling with sin. The mass is broken up, but sin is still present, and he hates it, and he wants to be free from it. So there are pockets of sin in us as believers. Let's look at this last point then under this head. Only Jesus can deliver us from these pockets of sin that are still in us. Verse 23 really captures the struggle of a regenerate believer against sin. Notice what it says there in verse 23. I see another law in my members, another operating principle there in me, in my fallen body, my fallen spirit, warring against the law of my mind, that new self, and desiring to bring me into captivity to the law which is in my members, right? It wants to pull me back in, pull me into its orbit. Sin only operates in one direction. It's a corrupting power. There's war in me between sin and Christ. Who is going to rule in me? Is it going to be sin or is it going to be Christ? And here's my point. Without Christ, we are in danger of being ensnared by sin and made its slave again. I want to do what's right and good, but sin pulls me toward all that is evil. I want to gain victory over sin, but in myself, I am powerless. And my fallen nature, my sinful body, my sinful spirit will always be seeking to plunge me into the depths of sin and drown me and kill me. That's its nature. To dominate me, and I need help. What a wretched state to be in as a believer if we are left to ourselves. And so he raises the question, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body producing death? And he gives us the answer, Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is my deliverer. This is the primary focus of chapter 8. Christ is our deliverer. He leads us to Christ. What is one of the purposes of the law? One of the purposes of the law is to lead us to Christ. And here is Paul. Paul is leading us to Christ. We have to recognize how wretched sin is in us so that we come to a point where we no longer hate God and hate God's law, but we hate sin and we hate the way it operates. And we no longer want to be in bondage to it. We already know that we're not in bondage to it. He's told us that bond is severed. You're not married to it anymore. Now, walk this way in the Spirit and you will conquer it. This is that emphasis that we need as believers in this life. Remember what Jesus said before he was crucified. At the Last Supper, he said this, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me," what's the rest of the verse go? "You could do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing." Paul, you see the sin in you. You don't identify with it anymore. It's in your flesh. You hate it. But you can't conquer it by yourself, Paul. You need me. Philippians 4:13, what does Paul say? "I can do a few things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do some things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Do you see the focus now? Paul, before he was converted, Paul, before he was born again, there on the road to Damascus, seeing the risen Savior, before that time, he thought he could do the things of God. He thought he was doing the things of God. But afterwards, it's only Christ that he ever sees and Christ that he gives the glory to. "I can never boast," he says, "but in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." And I want you to take this away here this morning. Verse 25, he shows us the deliverer, but then the last part of that, verse 25, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." This is not a resignation to some powerless, impotent state in the face of sin within us, as if we cannot overcome. It's not a statement where Paul is saying, "Oh well, you know, I'll serve God with my mind, and with my body, I'll serve sin." Paul is not arguing that there. Paul is saying, we've got help. There is a deliverer who will help us overcome the pockets of sin within us when they rise up to tempt us to sin against the Lord. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." It's Paul's preparatory statement for how we overcome this operating principle of sin in our flesh by walking in the Spirit, as he talks about in chapter 8. The very same Paul that said, "I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." I'm bringing this fallen humanity into subjection to Christ. Every thought, every emotion. You know, I remember the kids in the congregation, and I think of Joshua. Joshua getting ready to conquer the promised land, and they tried to go up against a city named Ai. Such a small city. And they had the power there with the Lord present. But somebody within the congregation began to covet. And they looked at a beautiful garment. They looked at all the shekels of silver. They looked at this bar of gold and they said, I want that. Even though God had said, destroy it all. Don't keep any of it. And that was Achan. And my point in bringing that up is because I want you parents to take your kids to that chapter in Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. How did Israel become victorious in the Lord again? They had to deal with Achan. And they put to death Achan and everything that belonged to Achan. And that is the same way with us. How will we ever be victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to put these pockets of sin to death within us. We have to crucify the flesh. And we can do that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us strength. So consider the things that I'm saying here. Who will deliver us from this fallen humanity, this body of death? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you for your precious word this morning. And we do pray that you would help all of us who have been born of God's Spirit, who delight in the Word of God, who long to see Christ victorious in us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we do battle with sin every day, the sin still within us, so that we might become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Bless us, O Lord, your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.